nothing greater that you can preach than the gospel of Jesus Christ. One man told me years ago, and he was questioning me. He said, I was preaching a series of sermons on sanctification and holiness. And we had been about 4 weeks on Thursday nights teaching. And he said, well, I got something to say. I said, what's that, brother? He said, I want to start hearing some teaching on Jesus. He said, I want to hear about Jesus. I said, you have been every Thursday night. He said, well, you're not mentioning his name a whole lot. I said, brother, he is the Word. I said, if I bring you the Word, I'm preaching Jesus. Amen. Everything in this book is about him. Glory to God. Well, can you say amen to that? Everything in this book is about him. Well, I've wrestled with this message today, and I'm going to tell you that up front. I had something locked and loaded in a direction that I was headed. And I just felt God begin to deal with me. I'm going to tell you up front, I've preached this before. Amen. Not to you, so it doesn't matter. Amen. But I've preached this before. And I don't do this really often, re-preach things. Occasionally, God has a handful, when I evangelized, a handful of messages that I felt were pertinent and fit congregations across the country. And God would deal with me in certain places to re-preach those messages. But I want to visit this tonight. And I feel like I'm coming after somebody's soul tonight. If you're not here, or you're here and you're not saved, I believe the Lord wants to talk to you tonight. If you're here and you're on the fringes of serving God, you're going through the religious motions and you come to church, but there's not been that moment of brokenness and surrender to Christ, I believe he's going to talk to you tonight. Amen. I wonder sometimes what it will take for some people to finally yield their hearts to God. The secret to all success in Christianity is the heart's ability to say yes to the Lord. Obedience is what God desires and looks for in the hearts of his people. There is no such thing as partially doing the will of God. There was a damaging teaching that came in the 70s and in the 80s, and I remember in the early 90s the wave of that teaching still sweeping through the holiness people, and that was that God had three wills. He had a good will, he had an acceptable will, and he had a perfect will. Amen. That's false. God's not double-minded. God has one will. Paul was not abdicating that there would be, or indicating that there would be three wills that God had, but he was saying if it's the will of God, it'll be good, and it'll be acceptable, and it'll be perfect. Amen. It might not always be what you want, but if you'll surrender to it, it'll be those three things. Amen. And we have people that believe that. That teaching was damaging because, well, I'm not in the perfect will, but I'm doing pretty good. Well, I'm not in the perfect will, but I believe I'm acceptable. Come on here. And they sit in church for 30 years and never progress, never grow. Amen. Never become more like Christ. Never take on his nature and his character. Damaging teachings that have existed in our churches. I look now, we're facing, and I'm going to preach. It's Friday night. Can I take just a little bit of time? Amen. I look at the damaging teaching, and I don't like to say a whole lot. I said some things last night about it. We don't brag about what God does. God does it. He doesn't need us. If he decides to use us, that's wonderful. But I promise you, he doesn't need us. Can you say amen to that? He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me, but he chooses to use us, and it's wonderful when he does. I traveled across the country for years, and I watched a rising tide of erroneous Pentecostal teaching that reduced the baptism of the Holy Ghost to a babbling in tongues, to a shout, an emotional expression. And when it was done, there was no fragrance of the Christ life. No character in leadership. No character in the pew. No character of Christ to be found and relied upon. And we've watched these, well, I'm good enough, and I've got the Holy Ghost. I speak in tongues. But there's no Christ life. Amen. There's no Christ life. The Holy Ghost came to the believer with an express mission. And that mission was to teach you Christ. Amen. He will not speak of Himself. Come on here. I'll paraphrase it, but what he also is saying is He will speak of Me. He will tell you about Me. Amen. So when all the shouting is done, and all the emotion is done, and all the weeping is done, did He talk to you about Christ? Amen. And I watched that teaching, Brother Eddie, sweep through churches across America. Fornication shouted over. Gossip shouted over. Lying shouted over. Lack of character shouted over. Amen. And then I saw it on the other spectrum. We don't want that, so we lock it down and we don't let the Holy Ghost move at all. Come on. But I'm going to tell you, just because someone's out of balance either way doesn't mean I can't walk in balance of God's Word and experience with the Holy Ghost. Amen. We need to strike that balance in our churches. When our worship becomes stagnant and extinct, we need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Ghost. If our worship gets out of hand, we need the strong discipline of God's Word to bring us back into balance. Amen. Come on here. But we need both of them. And we have to get out of our minds that I'm good enough just the way I am. Amen? We need the life of Christ in us. It needs to pour out of us. It needs to exude out of us. Glory to God. Well, that was free. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 1. While you're turning there, let us say again, thank you for all that has been done. Your giving, your kindness, the accommodations. People have brought food. They've just been... Every time we come here, you're extremely kind to us. And we appreciate you. We love you. We pray for you. And we count it an honor to be here with you. Amen. John chapter 8 and verse 1. We're also going to read in Hebrews chapter 9. John 8 and 1 and Hebrews chapter 9. Two very familiar portions of Scripture. John 8 and 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting Him, that they might have to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down, and with His finger wrote on the ground, as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." John 8 and verse 9 said, "And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience." The writer of Hebrews, though we do not know who it is, says that God is able to, through the blood of Christ, to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If the Lord will help me just for a few moments tonight, I want to preach to you on the crossroads of a convicted conscience. The crossroads of a convicted conscience. Stretch your hand this way, ask the Lord to anoint. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before You, seeking Your unction, Your power, the anointing of the Spirit of God. Can't preach this without You. Talk through me, that I would not speak of God, but that I would speak for God this night. The anointing that takes a mortal man and makes him a prophet, let it rest upon me this night for Your glory. For You receive the glory. You do Your work. You do Your work. And we'll thank You for it. And we'll praise You for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. There is very little that is preached concerning the conscience of a man. As a matter of fact, the Bible does not speak of the conscience very often. Until you understand that oftentimes the conscience and the heart are linked together through the Hebrew. But understand with me tonight, as we look at John chapter 8, it is a riveting scene that is found in the Scripture. Now there is some argument and some debate that in some of the original manuscripts, John chapter 8 does not appear. This story of the woman taken in adultery does not appear. And I'm not here to get into a breakdown of Greek or let's say contextual criticism. But I will say this, that the spirit of the story coincides with the spirit of our Christ. Amen? And so I believe that we're safe in preaching out of this text. Now realize with me tonight that as Jesus is here teaching early in the morning, the Bible says that they bring to Him a woman that is taken in adultery. She is caught in the very act. According to the law of God, she is worthy to be put to death. Her sin demands that what she has done be punished, and that her life be ended. But it is here that grace is going to be shown out of one of the many times through the life of Christ. As Jesus stoops down and writes in the dirt, we have no idea what He wrote. But the Bible said that they were convicted by their own conscience. Now if we're going to preach this tonight, it's important that we understand the word conscience. The word conscience is a combination of Latin words. One of the Latin words is the word stare, which means to know, and con, which means together. To know together. The Greek word for conscience is found more than 30 times in the New Testament. Is the word sunadesis, which literally means co-knowledge. The conscience is knowledge together of one's inner man. That is to say that tonight your conscience knows your inner motives and what your true thoughts are. The conscience is above reason and beyond intellect. You can rationalize your actions. You can rationalize your decisions. You can rationalize your judgments. You can justify yourself in your own mind. But tonight, if you violate your conscience, you will never convince your conscience that what you did was right. Amen? The conscience is the soul of man distinguishing between what is morally good or morally bad. It prompts us to do the one and to shun the other. It prompts us to walk in what is morally correct, and it prompts us to shun what is immoral or improper for the heart of man. It commends one and it condemns the other. The Hebrew word for conscience is the word lev. It is usually translated heart in the Old Testament. The Hebrews understood that the conscience was so much at the core of the human soul that they did not draw a distinction between the conscience and the working of the inner man. And that is why that oftentimes the word lev in Hebrew is either heart or conscience. It deals with them both. When Moses recorded that Pharaoh had hardened his heart in Exodus 8 and 15, what he was saying that Pharaoh had steeled his conscience against the dealing of God's Spirit, against the dealing of God's will. It was as if God was speaking to Pharaoh, putting his finger upon Pharaoh's heart, and that conscience of Pharaoh understood that God was trying to talk to him, and yet Pharaoh hardened his conscience against the conviction of God's Spirit. When the Scripture speaks of having a tender heart, it refers to a conscience that is sensitive to the dealings of God. Just as Pharaoh hardened his heart, a man can have a conscience that is tender to the moving of God's Spirit down in his soul. When the voice of God comes and stirs the conscience, he is willing to obey what his conscience is saying unto him. His heart is tender. When we read of the upright in heart, as such as in Psalm 7 and 10, these are those who have kept their consciences pure, that God, that their conscience has not been defiled, but they have obeyed the compunction of God's Spirit as He deals with their conscience. Notice it is said that they were convicted by their own conscience. Now understand what the Bible is saying is not that their conscience convicted them alone, but that it is the instrument through which God's Spirit is able to convict man. The Spirit speaks to the conscience, and the conscience speaks to the man. This is how conviction falls in the life of the believer. He doesn't just fall and come by and blow over us, but He deals with us according to the uprightness and the purity of our conscience. And the purer our conscience, the greater the sense of conviction of our wrongdoing that is in our heart. Amen? When David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," what David was saying is, "Wash my conscience again. I went against my conscience in looking at Bathsheba. I went against my conscience in laying with Bathsheba. I went against my conscience in causing Uriah the Hittite to be killed. But, oh God, if it's possible, cause my conscience to be recreated again, that I'm tender to the dealing of the Holy Ghost, that the conviction of your Spirit can speak unto my conscience." Amen. We need to understand tonight. I hope you can stay with me for just a little while. Understand with me tonight that conscience has power. Conscience is placed in man to help us discern between the right and the wrong. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which shew the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. He said these Gentiles that didn't know the law, these Gentiles that were not taught as you were taught, that were sensitive to their conscience, they became a law unto themselves. Their conscience, that God-given sense of what is right or what is wrong. I want to tell you, when I look at the news today in America, at the great confusion of which restroom a man ought to use, I tell you what the problem is there. There was never any confusion until America seared her conscience. And when she lost her conscience, she lost her common sense. Amen. But he said these Gentiles had this conscience down in inside of them, and they knew by their conscience whether to do right or whether to do wrong, and they became a law unto themselves. Albert Barnes said concerning the will of God, whether made known by reason or by revelation will be the same so far as reason goes. He said whether they knew why they did it or they didn't know why they did it, if they did right, it was right for them. Amen. As long as they obeyed that conscience down in their soul. Oh God, I want to tell you, I believe in this last day that we need a revival of holy conscience in the heart and saints of God. We need our consciences to be stirred again by the conviction of the Holy Ghost. When a person becomes a Christian, his or her conscience is heightened by being informed both by Scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why we must know the Word and we must know the Spirit. Amen. For the conscience to operate fully in accord with true holiness, it must be informed by the Word of God. This is why the writer said, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee, O God." Oh, come on here. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? Amen. How's he going to do it? By the Word of God. By the law of God. Sanctify them by your truth. Thy Word is truth. There must be some base of knowledge that exists in our hearts for the conscience to operate fully in accordance with the Spirit of God. Your conscience reacts to the convictions of your mind, and therefore can be encouraged and sharpened in accordance with God's Word. The wise Christian wishes to master biblical truth so that the conscience is completely informed and judges rightly, because it is responding to the Word of God that has been hidden inside of that conscience. A regular diet of Scripture will strengthen a weak conscience or restrain an overactive one. Conversely, error, human wisdom, and wrong moral influences filling the mind will corrupt or cripple the conscience. It's all in what you put in your heart that will determine whether or not that conscience operates as God designed it to operate. If I could say it like this, the conscience functions like a skylight, not a light bulb. It lets light into the soul, but it can never produce its own. Come on here. Oh, glory to God. Paul said in Timothy 3:9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Paul said in Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. He said, I don't care what you put in front of them. They defile it with the depravity of their conscience, with the depravity of their mind. They defile even the pure things that God puts into their hearts and puts in their path of trying to bring them back to the light. And their heart and mind is so foul that it defiles them. Understand that there is this conscience can also be a broken conscience. For the believer, there is such a thing as a seared conscience. A conscience that kicks against the pricks of God. That kicks against, are you hearing what I'm telling you tonight? That kicks against the conviction of God. That kicks against the conviction of the Holy Ghost. In 1984, an Avianca airline jet crashed in Spain. Investigators studying the accident made an eerie discovery. There is what is known as a black box in the cockpit. That black box, when the plane begins to go down, it records exactly what was taking place in the cockpit at the time before the plane crashed. It lets them understand what went right or what was done right or what was done wrong. They heard the plane's automatic warning system begin to go off in English. Pull up, it said. The pilot thought that the thing was malfunctioning. And after a while, they heard him say, "Shut up, gringo. Shut up, gringo." But in just a few minutes, they crashed into the side of a mountain and everyone on board died. Understand that for a moment, there was a cry, "Pull up! Pull up, there's danger." But he decided to reject the cry of danger that came from that instrument panel. I want you to understand that this is a vivid portrayal of the conscience that God has put in us, that warns us, you don't want to walk that way. You don't want to go that way. You ought not to make that choice. You better not go there. If you go there, something's going to die. And oftentimes, the conscience that is broken will cry, "Shut up! I don't want to hear it. Don't preach that to me, preacher. Don't deal with me, Holy Ghost. Leave me alone and let me go in the direction that I choose to go." Oh, glory to God. There's a great dilemma that is far from the heart of every man. If this dilemma is not won, it will lead us to a seared conscience. Understand with me that people can say great things about you. People can say terrible things about you. But it's only what you know to be true about yourself that brings joy. That brings true joy. Oh, think about a preacher whose life is full of secret sin. And people commend him and commend him. Oh, what a man of God. What a great man of God. Every time the pat on his back is given, every time the hand clap is made, there is that searing of the conscience when he should cry out, "I'm not who you think I am. I need the help of God. I'm not what you think I am." But instead, he throws his shoulders back and lets his head swell with pride, and something inside of his heart begins to die as the pats are landing on his back. His conscience is dying out little by little by little. Amen. Paul said, looking at Acts 23 and 1, as he's brought before the council, Paul said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." You know what Paul was saying to him? Say what you want, but my conscience is clean before God. You can condemn me. You can try me. You can put me in jail. But my conscience is right with God. Is this all right tonight? Y'all are quiet. Amen. Listen to me. Paul is working to keep his conscience clean. 2 Timothy, "I thank God whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." This is where the battle must be won. Listen to me. This is what will separate you from success in Christ and no success at all. From advancing in the kingdom or staying stuck where you're at. And that is that have you won the battle of keeping your conscience pure before God? Understand with me, preacher. Understand with me, saint, that hell can fight you and come against you. But if your conscience is right, you can stand before God and pray. You can stand in the pulpit and preach. You can stand up and testify. You can clap your hands and sing, because your conscience has not been defiled. Let hell rage, let it fight. Oh, glory to God. I'm preaching to somebody in this house tonight. I feel the Holy Ghost. Let hell rage and let hell fight. But if my conscience is clean, hell can say what it wants to. I've already been in communion with the God of heaven, and my conscience is pure, and hell cannot win in the fight. Oh, yes. But if you don't win this battle on the inside, it will show up on the outside. Paul gives us a glimpse of this struggle being lost in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice with me the downward progression. First, they give heed to seducing spirits. This is the Greek word planos, meaning a roving and misleading spirit. A spirit with no certain affinity. Hey man, I remember one man telling me years ago, "Brother Pastor, I'm going to be leaving the church." That's good. You know, I hate to hear that, but you know, where are you headed? Well, I'm not certain. But I'm not certain where I'm going, but I'm certain that God has a place for me. And so I said, so you have a certain uncertainty. Amen. You know, you have a certain uncertainty. You're not exactly sure what God's going to do. You haven't heard God speak, but you're about to make the... See, those kind of things make me scared, because there are spirits that have no attachment. There are spirits that will speak to us. We don't like, well, I don't believe in all that, all those spirits and all. You know what? We have downgraded the power of the enemy. There is an enemy of our soul. Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In another place, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, to the casting down of imaginations, and bringing into captivity every thought that is in disobedience to Christ. Understand with me that there are spirits and there are seducing spirits that will speak to you to pull you away from truth, to pull you away from what is right, to pull you away from the conviction of God and the Spirit of God. You better be careful what you listen to. Amen. Oh, how many times have I seen it? Talking with young people. Well, I know he's not what he needs to be, but I see the potential. I know she's not what she needs to be, preacher, but I just love her so much, and I think she can be what she needs to be. Wait a minute now. And be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come on. For what fellowship hath darkness and light? What concord hath Christ and Belial? Come on here. Come on here. And you begin to talk to them, and you begin to try to pull them out. You begin to try to counsel them. You begin to try to direct them. You begin to try to let the Spirit of God work in them. And all they can hear is that Spirit speaking to them. This is what you want. This is what you need. They just don't understand. They just don't. They're just old fogies. They're just trying to destroy your happiness. They're just trying to break you up because they don't ever want you to be married. They're just trying to break you up because they don't ever want you to have a partner, and they're listening. And then they not only give heed to seducing spirits, but they begin to speak lies in hypocrisy. It's the second step of a seared conscience. I know what I'm speaking is wrong, but I'm going to say it anyway. Because if I say it enough times, I'll begin to believe it. Come on here. Come on here. We do that a lot, don't we? with certain things. We're doing things that are painful. Doing things, I can make it. This is okay. This ain't too bad. And the whole time it's horrible. Come on here. Yeah, I had a wreck a few months ago. A man rear-ended me. Knocked me 45 or 60 feet. Rear-ended me, knocked me 60 feet into another car. I'm telling you, I've never felt older than what I feel during these last few months. I mean, he whipped my neck around, my wrist, my back, my feet. I mean, there's not a place on my body that doesn't hurt at some point of the day. And after that wreck, I had to take a week off. I mean, I could barely move. Busted up, hurting. And I went back to work. And that Monday, he said, here's a sledgehammer. We need you to break some concrete out over here. So I took the sledgehammer and I hit that concrete a few times, and every ounce of my wrists, my arms, my shoulders, my neck, and I kept saying, this isn't so bad. We can get through it. This isn't so bad. We can make it. And I kept on talking to myself until I believed it. What a perfect example of how the mind of man, the heart of man works. We can convince ourselves. We can speak enough. I know what mama said, but it's okay. I know what the preacher said, but it's okay. I know what the Bible said, but it's okay. And we speak until we begin to believe what we're saying. Amen. Listen to what I'm telling you tonight. This Spirit speaks to us, giving us what our hearts desire. And we listen and we buy in until all of a sudden our lives no longer stir our conscience. Because they are seared with a hot iron. This is literally branded. Their moral conscience is literally cauterized. Growing up, one of my best friends, I remember when it happened at 6 or 7 years old, that his family was frying with a Fry Daddy, and he reached up and grabbed it and pulled it over, ran down his arm and onto his face and down onto his chest, and they put him through skin grafts. And by the time he was 15, we were playing football, and his arm was pulling up because they had to cut that skin graft and put a new one on because the skin couldn't grow enough as his arm grew. And years and years later, and we'd play with him because we'd take a pencil with the aluminum on top, and we'd rub it against a paper clip, and that thing would get hot, and we'd touch each other, you know, burn each other, just playing around like stupid kids. And we'd lay that on his arm, and he'd be like, I don't feel nothing there. I don't feel a thing. And we'd flick it, and he'd, come on, try to hurt it. We'd hit it, everything else. Couldn't hurt it. It was seared. It was dead. There was nothing there. Well, I went to camp. I didn't feel nothing. I went down to camp. I mean, Brother Derek preached. He didn't convict me any. Oh, Pastor Glenn Jones, he taught that for 30 years. I never got convicted over it. I know you just gave me 70-11 scriptures, but I don't feel convicted. Is it possible that you don't feel because that part of your conscience is dead? You've kicked against the conviction of the Holy Ghost so long that part of your conscience cannot be stirred, that part of your conscience cannot be touched, that part of your conscience cannot be resurrected again. Oh, I feel the Holy Ghost here tonight. The conscience that once screamed, went to talking, went to whispering, and then became silent. The Spirit of God cannot work where the conscience is not living and alive. He cannot convict. Why do men walk over the conviction of God? Why do they allow the power of sin to drive them to a place where they can no longer be dealt with? My first pastorate, I remember I did a lot of side work. I was going into Ace Hardware early one morning. And I ran into a man, I won't say his name, just because this man had been called of God to preach, had preached under the unction of the Spirit, had a wife and two children, I believe it was, two children, and he had lost his wife, lost his ministry, lost his touch of God, hooked on drugs. I met him one morning at Ace Hardware, and he called my name, and I said, "How you doing?" I hugged his neck, and I began to talk to him. He said, "I'd be doing fine, preacher." He said, "But I tell you, I got one problem." He said, "I laid my head down on my pillow at night, and God begins to talk to me. You need to get your heart right. You need to stop what you're doing." He said, I plug my ears and roll over. I turn the TV on and turn it up. I turn the radio on as loud as I can. He said, "But in the middle of the night, I'll be awakened and hear God's voice. You need to get right. You need to stop doing what you're doing." I saw him about 6 or 7 times. But one of the last times that I saw him, he made this statement to me. He said, "Preacher, would you just tell your God, leave me alone. Leave me alone." It wasn't but a few weeks later, and I saw him. And this time, he didn't come up to talk to me. He ran. He ran. He said, "Oh, preacher, help me. Preacher, help me." He said, "Please, take me down to the church. Anoint me with oil. Lay your hands on me and pray." He said, "Preacher, something awful has happened." He said, "I'm losing my mind." I said, "What's wrong with you?" He said, "I told God in the middle of the night." He said, "I finally sat up in my bed and raised my fist to God. And I said, 'You leave me alone.'" He said, "I cursed God. And I told him, 'Don't you ever convict me again. Don't you ever talk to me again.'" He said, "Preacher, something died that night." He said, "I'm losing my mind. I don't feel God. I don't even feel like I'm alive." He said, "Oh God, preacher, would you do something to help me?" Would you try to talk to him? "Oh, no, 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 no. The Bible says, I don't want to hear that." What happened? The conscience was seared. The conscience was seared. He could no longer hear from God. It is the power of guilt that makes men cry out. It is easier to be left alone than to rectify the sins that they have committed. So powerful is the sin of guilt that many professional counselors have cited it as being the cornerstone of all neuroses. "Well, I'm depressed. There's probably some guilt somewhere." "Well, yeah, oh, glory to God. Well, I'm just kind of suicidal. There's some guilt. I'm preaching to some folks in this house tonight. I feel the Holy Ghost talking. I want to tell you, more than my words, there's a Spirit of God that's talking in this house tonight. Well, you don't understand. I just get in these dark modes where I go in my room and pull my blanket over my head and cut the lights out. There's some guilt in there somewhere." Psychiatrists believe that guilt is the father of all mental neuroses, all mental problems. When Shakespeare penned Macbeth, he captured the power of guilt. In the story of Macbeth, Macbeth is spurred by his wife to murder King Duncan and to seize the throne. After the murder had taken place, it was Macbeth's wife who took the blood of the king and smeared it on the unconscious guards to implicate them in the murder of the king. But as the story progresses, the plot moves on to focus upon Lady Macbeth herself, who would awake in the middle of the night, staring at her hands and saying, "Out, spot, out, I say. 1, 2, here is the smell still. All the perfume of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. Oh, oh, all the perfume of Arabia will not take away the stain of this guilt." Observing her pitiful plight, the doctor says, "This disease is beyond my practice." How expressive is that word, disease?
disease. It is tied in with the word disease. It speaks of the connection between the spirit and the body. It is this powerful guilt that drove Adam and Eve in the garden when God came saying, "Adam, where art thou? We must cover ourselves with fig leaves. We can't come into the presence of God naked. We're guilty, and our guilt has separated us from God." Naked and ashamed, they did all in their power to hide their sin. "My bones are broken. I sinned with Bathsheba. The very frame of my moral character has been snapped." Oh God, I wish I could preach this. "Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned, O God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the bones which Thou hast broken." Oh God. What David is talking about is the skeleton of moral structure. It has been collapsed and broken. And a man that once marched in morality now lies in the dust of his sin. Oh, is anybody hearing what I'm preaching tonight? He lies in the dust of his sin, unable to rise without a miraculous touch of God. Without the grace of God appearing, there is no hope for him to get up. Pilate tried in vain to wash his hands of the blood of Christ, but guilty, guilty. It was said that even today there is a mountain in Switzerland named Mount Pelodius, and the legend that surrounds that mountain is that every once in a while they will see a figure go out into the waters of Lucerne and begin to scrub their hands. Oh, it's just a legend. But how powerful the thought that even in death, Pilate feels the sting of guilt. I believe if you can look down into hell, you can hear Pilate saying, "The water wasn't enough to wash my hands. The water wasn't enough to wash my hands of shedding this innocent blood." I want to tell you that man knows how to deal with the guilt of sin. He can expel it by irreverence. There's nothing wrong and nothing sacred. This is the direction that America is moving in. We'll mock morality. We'll mock Christ. We'll mock religion. We see this as our society becomes increasingly bold and jaded towards sacred things. They have trivialized holy things. But there are some sitting in this pew tonight that no matter what is preached, no matter what conviction comes, no matter how much truth is shown to you, you harden your heart and you mock at God and you mock the conviction of the Holy Ghost, and you war against God, and you expel His conviction with an irreverent heart. Oh God. Could smother it by pride. "You know who I am? My name is Saul. I'm the king. I'm anointed. I'm so anointed, I can take Samuel's place and offer sacrifice. I'm so anointed, I can ignore God's word and let Agag live and bring the sheep and the oxen. I'm so powerful, I can decree death upon Jonathan when he disobeys my word, but expect God to forgive me when I disobey His. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Look at the stages of pride. He becomes the priest. He believes his sacrifices are above God's law. He becomes irritated at David's victory over Goliath. He is willing to let Agag live, though God has commanded his death. He loses the voice of God, and still Abdicar still sits on the throne, goes to the witch of Endor. The Urim and the Thummim no longer work. There's no yes or no from God. And yet, he maintains his kingship. Pride. Pride. Benjamin Franklin said, "Pride breakfasted with plenty, dined with poverty, and supped with infamy." To refuse to acknowledge failure is not success, but self-deception. To strut into a courtroom guilty and claim innocence is not power but weakness. To resist repentance before God is not intelligence but folly. To be puffed up with pride in the face of wrongdoing is not to become bigger but to become hollow. Do you know how long I've been saved? Do you know how long I've come to this? Do you know how much money I give? Do you know how much good I've... Do you know how many places I've preached? Do you know how many... Come on here. Do you know... Were you not made king when you were little in your own sight? We can dispel guilt by irreverence. We can resist it by pride. We can deny guilt by innocence. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I've lived my life to the best of my abilities. I haven't you heard of countless times? So-and-so was a good person. They were a saint. Are you saying that they went to hell? Standing by the casket of one who was clearly unrepentant, but they were good people. Are you saying that they went to hell? No, I'm not saying that. God is saying that. The Bible is saying that. I'm not the judge, but I do know the judge. And his pronouncements are written on the pages of the book. Is there anyone that is really good? The journalist Malcolm Muggeridge once said that the depravity of man is the most empirically verifiable fact, but also the most resisted by the human mind. Muggeridge said this of himself. He said he was in India, and he was all by. He said he looked up the river. There was no one. He said as far as he could see either way, there was no one. He said, but across the river, there was a woman bathing. He said, about 100 yards away, a woman bathing. He said, I felt the lust rise in my heart. He said, I looked and there was no one. No one to see. He said, and I began to swim towards her. He said, in my mind's eye, I could already see her beauty. He said, as I got close to her, he said, she heard me and spun around. He said, what I saw petrified me. He said, she was a leper. Parts of her face were eaten away. The teeth were falling out of her head. He said, in one moment, I had a flash of how wicked I was. Had no one been watching, had no one known, had she turned around and been beautiful, he said, I would have fulfilled the passion of my heart. Oh, God help me. Oh, I want to tell you that when we begin to talk about how good we are, we downplay the power of sin and of lust. Let me tell you that we are all slaves to sin outside of Christ. We are all slaves to sin outside of the inner work of sanctification that comes through Christ, that puts down that inner man. Understand with me, you can deny your guilt, but if you are not washed in the blood and you are not sanctified by Christ, you are guilty. Romans 3:23. for all of sin and come short of the glory of God. There's a fourth way, and I'm almost done. You can surrender your guilt to God's grace. You can surrender your guilt to God's grace. There's never been a better example of this than King David. When Nathan the prophet strides into the throne room and begins to point his finger, after telling the story of the ewe lamb, David says, "Who is this man? He's going to die. He's going to pay." And Nathan points his finger and says, "Thou art the man." You better understand with me. It is in David's power to abdicate the seventh commandment. It is in David's power to wipe it out. It is in David's power to say, "Stone the prophet. How dare he point his finger in my face? I am the king. I am God's chosen. I am God's anointed." But instead we find that David says, "Oh God," he rends his garments and he rends his heart and he falls on his face before God. We read of David's prayer in Psalms 51, one of the greatest prayers of repentance. It is his cry in verse 4 that gives us the reason David could repent. He did not see his sin as simply a moral failure, but he saw it as an offense against God. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Yes, I know that Uriah is dead. I know that I stole his wife, but at the root of it all, I didn't sin against Uriah and I didn't sin against Bathsheba. I sinned against thee, O God. I sinned against thee." I want to tell you that all sin is an affront to the moral nature of God. All sin is an affront to the character and the holy, righteous burning of a thrice holy God. It is an affront to the morality of God. The New Testament tells the story of the cross. And we have made the cross the symbol of our faith. God's talking to somebody tonight. I understand in a message like this, He's not talking to all of us so personally, though it fits us all. But somebody right now tonight, this word is being tailor-made for your heart. It's being custom-made to strive against your resistance to the Spirit of God. It's battling you like a hammer. It's battering you tonight like a hammer. And I don't know why. I'll tell you why. Because you've resisted. And God's tired of playing games. Amen. That's all I'm going to tell you. He's tired of playing games. Listen to me tonight. The New Testament tells the story of the cross. And we've made the cross the symbol of our faith. We do not see sin in its true light until we see it set against the backdrop of a divine love that suffered for our sin. It is a sin against a Father who suffers in our sinning. If we look at the world through the eyes of a novelist or a newspaper columnist who writes events as he sees them, that is one thing. But when we begin to look at the world through eyes of divine compassion, it is another. I want you to think about it like this. Think about a man that is drunk, staggering down the street, vomit down his shirt and on his beard, and he staggers drunk, and you drive by and you feel a momentary pain of sadness, and you say, "Isn't that sad? Isn't that pitiful? The man needs to be delivered." And you go on to your house, and you go into the comfort of your home, or to the restaurant, or wherever you were headed, and you go about your day, and you soon forget about the man. But let's step back for a moment, as you're passing by, and you look, and the man is your son. The man is that lost boy that you've been praying for, and he's staggering drunk. All of a sudden, it's not just a picture of something sad that you can forget, but it is an arrow through the heart of a father, an arrow through the heart of a mother. This is how God sees sin. He doesn't just go past it and say it's sad, but He views it as a father, as men that are fallen and staggering in their sin, and He says, "Oh, there's only one thing I can do. I'll send my son to redeem them, to become the atonement, to become the sacrifice. I love them enough that I will send my only begotten son." Is that drunken life a comedy or a tragedy? If you're talking about my son, I can tell you it's a tragedy. Because love makes the difference in how we measure sin. Let tragedy walk into you. Let that tragedy stagger in through your door. Read of a broken life in the newspaper is sad for a moment. But let the girl in the scandal be your daughter. Let the knife stick in your heart. Let sin lay hold on someone near and dear to you and watch them become coarse and rude and cheap. And all of a sudden we see sin for what it is, because we're seeing it through the eyes of love. You must understand how God sees your guilt. It is not a story. It's not a novel. It's not a newspaper column. It's a tragedy that has invaded his very heart.
Yes.
It's a tragedy that he lives with 24 hours a day. His heart is broken for your sin and for mine. Do you understand what I'm saying? It brings us close to the mightiest truth on the planet. We see this truth played out in the story of the prodigal son. In just a few phrases in Luke 15, Jesus will tell a tragedy. A young son will break fellowship with his father and violate his conscience. He'll find himself in the hog pen, feigning to fill his belly with the husk of the swine. Realize that while he's living in the far country, he is gone but not forgotten. He may have been forgotten by his brother. He may have been forgotten by his childhood friends. The rabbi that taught him may have forgotten him. But he was not forgotten by one. He was never forgotten by his father. He was never forgotten by the love of that father. Oh God, help me preach this. He was never forgotten. He was never forgotten. Sin had walked into the door of his house. Sin had taken his son. His hair is grayer. The lines in his face are deeper. He knows that other boys have gone worse. But this is his boy. This is the son who he loves. So he watches and he prays for an awakening in the conscience of his son. A moment when he comes to himself and remembers what he had in his father's house. This is the cry of the babe in Bethlehem. This is the cry of the Christ of the cross of Calvary. This is the cry of the Christ of the New Testament. God, awaken them. Awaken them to come home. Awaken them to my grace. Awaken the conscience that has been seared. Awaken the conscience that has been trampled over. And remind him that there is a Father who loves me. Can we read it? For God so loved the world. Go ahead. We talk about the world. It's impersonal. Put your name in there. For God so loved his fellow children. Hallelujah. For God so loved me. that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I see it. The prodigal son standing at a crossroads. If I go this way, I go home to my father's love. His servants have bread enough and to spare. But if I stay right here, I can fill my belly with the husk of the swine. And that's where someone is at tonight. I've heard grace. I've heard about His death. I've heard about His love. But tonight I sit at the crossroads and my conscience is stirred. I sit with a convicted conscience. But I've got to decide, what direction am I going to go? Will I stay in my sin? Will I stay in my iniquity? Will I stay in my degradation? Will I stay in my immorality? Will I stay in my rebellion? Will I stay in my bad choices? Or for once in my life, will I lift up my head and say, my sin is putting an arrow through the heart of the God that created me. Tonight there is a God in heaven that is broken by the tragedy of my lost and backslidden heart. There is a God that sent His Son. There is a God that was so concerned with my soul that He didn't just let me go to hell, but He gave me a way of escape. And I'm standing tonight at the crossroads of a convicted conscience. Stand to your feet. Someone come to the piano quickly tonight. Someone come to the piano. He's calling to you tonight. He's speaking to that conscience, stirring it again, stirring it again. There's room at the cross. You don't have to leave the same way you came. I can put the best robe on you. I can put a ring on your finger and shoes on your feet. We'll kill the fatted calf and we'll rejoice. For my son that was dead is alive again. My daughter that was dead is alive again. You've never been in a more important moment in your life. Hear me. You've never been in a more important moment in your life.
Well, I'll get saved when I get around to it. No, you won't. Because you cannot come except the Spirit draws you. Well, I'm feeling emotion. I really feel like I should pray, but you better come while you can. You better come while you can. You will not dictate to God when He convicts you. He will dictate to you when you are going to be convicted. And He's writing it tonight. He's dictating it tonight. How many tonight, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed? Would there be one that would slip your hand up? I'm not going to call you. I'm not going to embarrass you. Everything you do tonight will be of your own free will. But how many could be honest enough tonight to slip their hand up and say, I need to be saved. I don't know Jesus. I'm just going to be honest about that. I'm going to be honest. Would there be one that would slip their hand up? I need this Christ in my life. God bless that hand. God bless that hand. God bless that hand. I need this Christ in my life. Just slip your hand up. God bless that hand. How many tonight would be able to slip their hand up and say, I feel the conviction of the Holy Ghost in my soul tonight. I'm saved, but I feel God dealing with some things in my life. Would you slip your hand up right now? God bless this hand. Hands going up all over this building. Tonight I want my conscience to be awakened to the dealing of the Holy Ghost. This is your prayer tonight. I'm lost and I need Christ. I'm saved, but I feel the conviction. I'm opening these altars right now. Will you come? Will you come? Will you step out of darkness in the light? Will you step out of conviction into victory? Come on, church, come on. Hands went up all over this building. These altars ought to be flooding right now. These altars ought to be flooding right now. Come on, come on. Come on, come on. Jesus.